Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 46. This will be the last sermon in Genesis for the next 4 weeks. Next week, we'll be starting a series in themed on Easter. Our first passage will be in Ephesians. Pastor Rob will be preaching next week. If you follow along in our inductive studies, there are some inductive study guides at the table in the lobby as you go out, so you can pick up the study for those 4 weeks and be following along in those particular verses. But today we're going to spend a little bit of time in Genesis, the end of chapter 46, and then all of Genesis 47. As I was thinking about this particular passage, I was thinking about times in my life when I felt like there were the most choices that I had to make. And although there's been many times where there's a lot of different types of choices that I've had to make, I feel like one of the times in which the majority of choices that I made that either negatively or positively impacted my life was in high school. In high school, you had to choose which classes you're going to take. You had to choose what clubs you're going to participate in. A lot of my friends, and maybe this is different for you, but for me, a lot of my friends from elementary school and even from middle school had now gone different directions, and I had to even choose some new friends. But maybe the biggest change that happened in high school was the fact that you couldn't choose several things. There were several things that you couldn't choose. In fact, you had to be chosen for them. If you wanted to play sports in elementary school, or at least in my elementary school, and maybe this just tells you how bad of athletics were in my elementary school, but every kid that wanted to play basketball got playing time. Even in middle school, this happened quite a bit of the time. But in high school, those who started and got the most playing time, they were chosen. When you were younger, if you wanted to play an instrument, everyone played similar parts. But in high school, there were special seats or chairs that were chosen. And even when you graduated high school, you couldn't just choose any college you wanted to go to. You had to be chosen by that school. There was no better feeling than being chosen as a starter for your sports team or be chosen as first chair in the orchestra. And I remember many of my friends waiting with anxious anticipation to get the letter from the college that they wanted to go to, being told that they were chosen to go to that school. But for each thing that you were chosen to do, there would be an expectation that you would be able to do what you had been chosen to do. It came with a certain set of responsibilities with that position. And let me put forth to you that the Christian life is actually very similar. Except God doesn't choose us because we're good people or we're the best at a certain task. God chooses us for salvation based on his love for us. But in being chosen to be in the family of God, there are certain expectations that God has for us, and he has gifted us to fulfill those expectations differently. God uses how he has gifted and shaped each one of us that he has chosen to fulfill his will. With this in mind, I want to invite you to stand if you're able for reading from the Word of God. Genesis chapter 46, starting in verse 28. Genesis 46 started in verse 28 says this. He, Jacob, had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds as our fathers were. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, and there is no pasture for your servants' flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land, and let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the fathers or the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, and in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of our livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord, but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will become servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them because they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your household, and food for your little ones. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please the Lord. We will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh. This Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the land or in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. The thesis for this particular sermon entitled Chosen is God chooses who he saves. And as I mentioned in the introduction, God chooses who he saves, but he also calls them to particular things. First, I want to encourage you to see in the end of Genesis 46 that God chooses who he saves and he calls them to love. He chooses who he saves and calls them to love. What we see right away in verse 28 is Judah has made a massive transition. He continues to make this transition as one who lived sinfully, but one who is now a trusted figure by his father. This is going to be important as we continue to go forward in Genesis to see this transition that God has allowed Judah to make. But right away, what we see in the end of chapter 46 is a very tearful, as you can imagine, reunion of a father and son. There's almost this overwhelming amount of emotions as the father who once thought his son was dead is now reunited with his son. Jacob and Joseph come together for the first time in over 20 years. I think right away we're meant to see this relationship between the father and son as a reflection of the character of God. That Christ, the Son, and God, the Father, love each other in a way that's greater than maybe we can even understand. We were in preparation for this particular passage. One of the young ladies in our children's ministry asked me, "Pastor, the Bible says that there's going to be no tears in heaven, but what about tears of joy? Will there be tears of joy in heaven?" And I think there actually will be. I think the tears that won't be in heaven are tears that are shed over pain and sadness and sin. But I would imagine that you and I, those of us who are in Jesus Christ, when we see Christ face to face, I plan to shed a few tears of joy. But what's so beautiful in this particular passage, and something that would speak to us, I think, especially as parents, is that this father, now reunited with his son, in his latter days, in his older age, now feels such an incredible sense of peace, knowing that his son, Joseph, is okay. He feels like he can now die in peace. And this is an important distinction over the last several chapters in which Jacob said, "If anything happens to Benjamin, I'll die in sadness." But now, because of his reunion with Joseph, Jacob can die in peace. This reminded me also of this relationship between parents and children. Kids, you might not know this, but your parents, more than anyone else, want you to succeed in life. Amen, parents? You would potentially give your own life to see your child succeed. But here's one of my concerns for us parents. What is our measuring stick of success? See, the world has all kinds of definitions of success. Lots of money, big house, fame and fortune, all of those things that go along with that. And in this particular text, in these previous verses, Joseph has everything that the world would measure as success. He is second in command of all of Egypt. He has all of their resources at his disposal. He has a wife and two sons. He has everything that the world could offer. But let me just caution us, parents. I'm saying this caution to me as much as I am to you. We cannot get caught up in how the world defines success. The way in which we want to define success for our children is whether or not they love God with all of their heart. My concern for many of us is that we're teaching our children to love something other than God. And the greatest thing that we should be inputting into them to see them succeed is an incredible love for God. That we would teach our children His Word and teach them to understand that the only true success that matters is living a life for our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of time, the only thing that will really truly make them be okay in a sense is if they are in Jesus Christ. We stressed this a little bit before, but I want to stress this to you again. Joseph only had 17 years before he was taken into captivity. He only had 17 years with his father before he was sold as a slave. But in those 17 years, he was taught enough about God to hold fast to his faith in God during some of the most difficult times a person can face. Brothers and sisters, let it be said of us that we would teach our children in the short amount of time that they're in our homes, that when they go out into the world, they would be prepared to face whatever comes to the glory of God. But there's one thing that struck me very strangely in the text. It might just be the shift in the story, but to me, maybe I'm reading too little into their interaction, but the reunion between Joseph and Jacob almost seems anticlimactic. There's only a few verses given to the nature of their reunion, and yes, there's some weeping and hanging on each other's neck, but I would have thought there would be more said. I don't know what I was expecting. Maybe I was thinking how I would want my children to greet me if we were separated for a long time. Again, I don't know what I was expecting, But the thing that baffled me in the text, again and again, was not just this short, almost anticlimactic reunion between Joseph and Jacob, but I'm baffled by the love that Joseph has for his brothers. As I was reading through the text, and as I've been reading through the text, there's been multiple times where I have thought, this is where I would get my revenge on these rascals. This is the point I would get them right here. This is the point that I would put them in jail for as long as I wanted. Joseph has every opportunity to do that, and he doesn't. You see, I think what's happening here is that Joseph has been instructed by his father about what God is like, and he has such a commitment and faith to God, a commitment to even the love of God, that he's freed from bitterness to love those around him, even those who have done him wrong. And maybe you've heard this saying about bitterness before. I'll say it again if you haven't, but bitterness is a poison that you drink and hope it kills the other person. But faith in God is the elixir that cures our soul and frees us to serve others. In fact, it frees us to love others who have been wicked and sinful to us. Let me just say to you, life is too short to be bitter. So Joseph sees his call from God and seeks to love his family by painting a picture to Pharaoh that his family is not a danger to Egypt because they're mostly self-sufficient. I think Joseph is concerned about something that's happening that God has commanded them in the text. He's concerned about this pending meeting between his brothers and Pharaoh, but He's also concerned about a command that God had given them previously. And I think in this particular text, in this meeting between Joseph's brothers and Pharaoh, Joseph is actually seeking to love his brothers in two ways. He's seeking to love them spiritually. If you remember all leading up to the interaction of God's people with the nations around them, the big concern every time is that God's people would not adopt the idols of the world's people. Even when they start talking about the sons being married, finding wives, the big concern is that the sons should not marry the women of the land lest they adopt their gods. And I think something very similar is happening here in that Joseph is trying to love his brothers by trying to keep them away from the mainstream Egyptian society and their idols. He's doing this by having them stay in Goshen, where they're close enough that he can care for them, but far enough away from Egyptian society that they don't adopt their gods. So first, he's trying to love them spiritually, but secondly, I think he is trying to love them physically. He's trying to provide for their physical needs the very best that he can. Now, how does this apply to us today? Joseph, in a very real way, is setting an example for us that love is not just something that we speak about, but love is something that we do. The application for us is to actually put action to our love. We can't just talk about loving each other without there being some sort of movement to it. And I would encourage you to think about it similarly to how it's being unpacked here in the text. As we seek to love others, we should seek to meet their physical needs. As a country, we are blessed above and beyond what the rest of the world is blessed at. And can I just give you a commendation that the vast majority of our church, you're actually very good at this. If there is any kind of physical need that needs to be met, we put it out to you as the church body, and you're quick to meet those needs. And I want to just take a moment to praise you for doing that. But above seeking to meet their physical needs, we should be seeking to meet their greatest need, which is spiritual. And let me speak again to us as parents for a moment. Parents, sometimes I feel like I'm putting certain things at risk when I say it this way, but did you know that bringing your kids to church is not enough? Did you know that? You should definitely do it. And being part of a church body is crucial for your growth. But if you are just bringing your kids to church and think that that's going to be enough for their discipleship, you're kidding yourselves. Our children have been given to us to disciple them against the ways of the world and to disciple them in the ways of God. Remember, Joseph was taught by his father enough to carry him through hard times. And let me encourage you, if you think that giving your children a leg up in society is the best thing for you to be targeted at in the way that you would love them, let me encourage you to reevaluate your thinking in terms of those things. But inside of the church, too, when it comes to the rest of the church body, to love God is to tangibly love each other. And I want to encourage you to not only think about discipling your children, but to think about discipling each other. You see, Peter, Rob, and I, as elders, have been tasked with teaching you the word, but we're not the only disciplers in the church. There is a whole congregation of people, each one of our members especially, has been given the task of helping disciple each other in the Word of God and the things of God. And again, maybe I'm just feeling extra generous today. I love giving commendations and encouraging people. Can I just say to you kids of Crossbridge, can you look up here for a second? This is actually something that you set an example to us as adults in doing. Because you guys get together and I hear you in my office singing the songs that you learned in Sunday school. I hear you reciting the verses together that you learn on Wednesday nights. I hear you talking about Genesis. and what you've learned in your studies. And you come to me with questions. Oftentimes your questions disciple me more than I disciple you. Brothers and sisters, though, adults, let's take this cue from our children and move forward in discipling each other and talking about the scriptures. And many of you as adults, you do this well also. Sometimes we think about discipleship as like this huge thing that we have to undertake, but it is simply talking about the scriptures together, praying together, and encouraging each other to love and good works. And maybe if you're not sure how to even get that started, let me encourage you by just saying it's simply inviting someone out to lunch to get to know them better. Or it's simply being here at 9:30 to join a Connect class, to meet other Christians in the church, or to join a life group, to begin building intentionally discipling relationships. You see, but God not only chooses us and calls us to love him, God chooses who he saves and he calls us to trust him. What we see at the beginning of verse 20, or chapter 27, in the first 10 verses, we see two scenes unfold. We see a much formal scene in verses 1 through 6, the scene where the five brothers are introduced to Pharaoh. And then verses 7 through 10 are much more of an informal scene. But literally, Joseph is coming to Pharaoh in verse 1 and saying, my family is here. And I've wondered why the text tells us that he picked five brothers. Why five? Is it the five that he didn't like, and then just in case they make Pharaoh mad, those five can go to jail? Or is it the five that he trusted the most to say exactly what he had told them to say? What we find in this text is that the brothers do, in fact, trust Joseph here. They trust his plan, and they follow his instructions. And what we find as we move forward and even look back in the text, that what Joseph tells them to tell Pharaoh, that they're nomads, that they're sojourners in the land, that this is actually part of a prophecy about Jacob and his family that was given back in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 13 through 40, this is the Lord speaking to, at the time he's called Abram, that we know as Abraham. And God says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the things that should constantly encourage us as we read the scriptures, is that every time God says something is going to happen, it happens. And since every time God says something is going to happen and it happens, we can trust the word of God. And what we see in the text is not only that God's word comes true, but in the process of God's word coming true, God blesses his people in it. Even just here in Genesis 47, as they trust the messenger of God, Joseph, to deliver a message to Pharaoh, Pharaoh blesses them as part of God's plan to give his people the best part of the land. And not only that, they're offered jobs by Pharaoh to be the royal sheep herders. And I've never been a sheep herder before, but I would assume being a royal sheep herder is the best version of being a sheep herder. But once Pharaoh offers them this job in verses 1 through 6, the tone changes in verse 7 as Jacob, the patriarch of the family, is brought into Pharaoh's presence. Joseph presents Jacob to Pharaoh, and in verse 7 we see the first of two blessings given by Jacob to Pharaoh. And I think in very real part, Jacob is expressing his thankfulness to Pharaoh for allowing his family to come. But I think, again, we're seeing these continuous themes that are happening throughout Genesis. these themes that echo all the way back to Genesis 12:3 and is repeated in Genesis 27:29 when Isaac says to Jacob, and God had said to Abraham, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." And again, God's word is coming to fruition in that as the Pharaoh blesses Jacob, Jacob blesses him, and God blesses them together. But right away, we find that Pharaoh asks Jacob about his age. And I know any time that I talk about age and my aches and pains, I get emails and telephone calls after the fact reminding me that I'm still young because I'm in my 40s. But the older that I've gotten, and maybe you can sympathize with this, anyone who asks me about how old I am, I feel like I need to give them a list of my aches and pains. Does anyone else do that? I don't know if that's just a way in which I explain how old I actually am, or I'm wanting sympathy, I don't know. But Jacob, and asked about his age, says, "I've had a life filled with trouble." Now, much of this is the result of just living in a sin-cursed world, but it's also a lot of the details about Jacob's life that we've known. He's lived a pretty hard life. His brother wanted to murder him, so his parents sent him away to Padan Aram. While he was there, he was tricked by his future father-in-law. His wife that he loved the most died while they were traveling back to Canaan in childbirth. His favorite son, he thought, was all but dead, and now he lives in a land that God called him to, in which a great famine was happening to them. But I think a lot of this is meant to just underscore, and I know that we're not supposed to say this out loud, but I'm going to. I think it's meant to underscore how hard it is to trust God sometimes. Have you ever been in the midst of like a very difficult circumstance and you know that you're supposed to trust God through it, but trusting God seems almost impossible? It's in these moments that we need to call back to these particular texts and be reminded that God is a God that can be trusted. Jacob, almost sensing that his death is not far away, says that his life will be shorter than his father's and grandfather's. Abraham lived 175 years. Isaac lives 180 years. But as I mentioned before, as they trust God, God blesses them. There's something a very important detail that's given to us in this text about the land that they're allowed to live in. The text tells us that they're not just allowed to live in Goshen, but they're actually given the rights to the land. And the text uses two different names for the land of Goshen. It says they live in Ramses, which is just another name for Goshen. It's a name of the city in the land of Goshen. We know this because of Exodus 1:11 and Exodus 12:37. But in all of this famine stuff that's about to unfold, there's only two groups that don't have to give up their land when the famine gets worse. There's only two groups: Jacob's family and the priests of Egypt. And in fact, because of God's blessing on the nation of Israel, on Jacob's family, they grow in wealth during a time of famine. And all of this, I think, is building, brothers and sisters, for us to see what kind of God that we serve and trust God, trust Christ with his provision. You see, the scriptures show that you can, in fact, trust God with your life. You can, in fact, trust God with your entire life. But even greater than that, you can trust God with your death. You can trust God with where you spend eternity. You can trust God with how you will spend eternity and where you will spend eternity. You see, Pharaoh provides according to his kingdom for his people, but God will provide according to his kingdom for his people. But how do we do that? How do we tangibly trust Christ's provision? Let me tell you that trusting Christ's provision is done so in the daily living according to the Word of God. Joseph's brothers trust his word and act according to it. But so must we trust the Word of God and act according to it, and trust that Christ will meet our every need. And let me just say, there's a huge difference between trusting in the provision of God and feeling entitled to the provision of God. You see, we act according to God's word, and all too often, as we act according to God's word, we expect that he'll give us everything that we want. And can I just tell you a secret? God is not going to give you everything you want, but he gives you exactly what you need. And you can trust that whatever he gives you is exactly what you need at that time. But God not only chooses us and calls us to love others and to trust him, God chooses who he saves and calls them to serve. And I know in the last several chapters, we spent a lot of time talking about God's control over everything. We've used words like sovereignty and providence to talk about how God is in control of everything. But I want to spend just a few moments at the end of this particular sermon spending some time talking about our responsibility in it. Because even though Joseph's family is now with him in Egypt, they're not out of the woods yet. His family comes to him 2 years into a seven-year famine. And the famine was so bad, his family had to leave the land God had promised them, or they would starve to death. And it's about to get worse. And in verses 13 through 26, we see the people of Egypt and the people of Canaan become increasingly more desperate because of the severity of the famine. And we actually see this desperation unfold in three stages. And in a sense, we see the people of Egypt and Canaan give away their three forms of wealth so they don't starve to death. First, the people give away all their money for food. Joseph spent 7 years saving up food, the 7 years of prosperity that happened before the 7 years of famine. This means that even though everyone else was prospering during those 7 years, the famine was so bad, they used up all their resources in 2 years. So first we see them give away their money. Second, we see people give away their herds, their livestock, their sheep. Because if there's no grain to feed them, they would die. And it's better to give away the herds to get grain so they can live than instead of having their animals die. Those first two, I think we can understand. We can understand giving away money for food. We do it all the time. Not all of our money, but some of our money we give away. Well, actually right now, right? It feels like we're giving away all of our money for food. And we can understand bartering, trading herds that we have for food. But the last one is the one that we might have the hardest time with. Because they give away their land. And in giving away their land, they commit themselves to be slaves of Pharaoh. And I don't know about you, but any time that I hear the word slavery, immediately my ears identify the word slavery with the massive wrongs committed historically in our country. But in many places around the world, there's a type of slavery that was implemented as actually a means to deal with poverty. And that's what we're seeing here. In this process, the impoverished person would commit themselves to the care of another, trusting that they would provide for them. And the one receiving them would accept responsibility for meeting their needs. And again, that's what happens here. What God is doing is using Joseph and the skills he gave him to keep the people of Egypt and the people of Canaan alive. We know that Joseph, by Pharaoh's own admission, has the gift of administration. And even though the people of Egypt give over everything they have, it appears that Joseph still enables them to be independent. In verses 23 and 24, he allows them to keep whatever they've grown on the land that now belongs to Pharaoh. In verse 25, in all of these verses, has been the one that I've wrestled with the most. Because the people see the desperate situation they're in, and they express gratitude for the mercy shown to them in that, this is the phrase. This is the phrase I've had a hard time with. Shown to them in saving slavery. Does that hit your ears in as strange a way as it does mine? To think about slavery as something that would be saving and actually being, having gratitude for slavery. But isn't this, in some sense, the essence of the gospel? We're all slaves to something. We're all slaves to someone. And Jesus Christ, the God who came down to earth to become a slave, to serve us for 30 plus years here on the earth, the slave who becomes king brings with him a saving slavery. He takes us from slaves to sin and makes us slaves to righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 talks about this. It says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness." You see, one of the issues that we often run into in this particular conversation is that saving slavery works if you have a benevolent dictator. And the problem is, in this life, on this earth, benevolent dictators don't exist. There will become a point in which whatever you have trusted yourself to on this earth, that whatever you have committed yourself to, it will wind up in your death. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in committing ourselves as slaves to righteousness, God has brought us back from slavery to sin and made us slaves to righteousness, so that in him we might have life more abundantly in this life and life eternally. But Joseph, in serving Egypt, actually becomes a picture of foreshadowing our salvation, salvation that's extended to the Gentiles. You see, God doesn't just use Joseph to save the nation of Israel. And he doesn't use Jesus Christ to just save Jews. God uses Jesus Christ to provide salvation for us as well. You see, God keeps his word to save Jacob and his family, to bless them and multiply them. He says even back in chapter 46, verses 3 and 4, God says, "I am the God, the father of your father, Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. And as this chapter ends, and Jacob bows himself down to Joseph, God keeps his word to Joseph that he gave to him in his second dream. Remember, the dream was that the sun, moon, and stars would bow down to Joseph, meaning his father would bow down to him, and here it happens. But not only that, he keeps his word to Joseph, or to Jacob, that even in his death, God allows for Jacob to be taken back to the land of the promise. He went down with him to Egypt, and he allows him to be brought back to Canaan. But how do we apply all of this? The application to us is to serve your master. You see, God's plan includes our living out the gifts and abilities that he's given us. He uses our gifts and abilities as part of God's plan to accomplish his will. And kids, can I just say to you, God is developing in you abilities that can be used not at some point in adulthood in the future, but now in the life of our church to accomplish the will of God. Your curiosity, your sharp minds, your kindness, your willingness to interact with adults is helping build Christ's church in such a way that it's accomplishing his will. But I would pose to you, both kids and adults, are you making the best of your abilities to serve your master? And I would suggest to you that you are. The question is, which master are you serving? Kids, adults, I've spoken to you already, but older saints of Crossbridge, I know that as we get older, our physical abilities decrease. But the church needs the gift of experience and wisdom that God has entrusted you now more than ever in its history. Let us work together to continue to do the will of God to build his body here at Crossbridge. That we would think about serving the church both corporately, but both individually. That those intentional discipling relationships that I mentioned earlier would be something that you would target and take tangible steps to getting to know others in the congregation better and speaking the words of Scripture to them. You see, the truth is, all of us in our lives will have moments when it's revealed to us how much we actually need God, how weak we actually are, and how much we need Christ as our master. We're so prone to sin that we need a good master who provides for us and keeps us on the path of righteousness. But all that God gives us, he expects would be used for his glory. Whatever he has given you, whatever gifts and abilities he's given you, he expects that they would be used for him. And I love this particular narrative of Joseph, because oftentimes when we think about doing the will of God, we think about a pastor who preaches or an evangelist who goes out and does street preaching. But in this particular text, God uses a man who he's given the gift of administration to make his glory known. Which means whatever gift or ability he's given you, you can use to love others, to trust him, and to serve him in his kingdom. That you have been crafted and designed by God and you've been given special abilities and talents that he intends to use to accomplish his will. But let me just say to you today, friend, if you're here present or you're listening online, that you already have a master that you serve. And that master is not Jesus Christ. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are serving a master, but it's not Jesus Christ. The master that you serve is the prince and power of this present world. The Bible calls him Satan. And until we surrender our lives from the slavery to sin and become the servants of Jesus Christ. We'll continually do what Satan desires for us to do. We'll continue to serve our sinful natures. But in Jesus Christ, my friend, God offers us a salvation, a freedom from sin, and a freedom in righteousness. And today, all we simply need to do is believe and trust that Jesus Christ is the only way of forgiveness. He is the only way to heaven. He is the only way to God. We must confess our sins to God and receive the forgiveness that He gives us in Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, as we prepare to leave this place and go out into the world, to move from being the church gathered to the church scattered, let us be reminded of who our Master truly is, who we truly serve, and let's make His glory known to a lost and dying world. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank You for texts like these that are reminded, that are reminders to us that You, God, have a perfect plan that You're working out. But that perfect plan involves us, and it involves what You've called us to do. Lord, help us to see You as worthy of our worship with our lives, that we would strive to love others. We would continually trust You as we serve those that You have brought into our lives. Lord, thank You for the gift of salvation. Thank You for the gift of knowing who You are. Lord, help us to never take these things for granted, but instead help us to strive with all of our might to bring You glory in everything that we do. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.